We're sure glad that you are with us today to celebrate really the most significant event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the implications of the fact that Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the dead are so multi-layered. But the best one is the most basic. Because Jesus survived death, so will we who believe in him. We really are going to live forever. I mean, stop and let that soak in if you're a believer in Jesus, that you are actually never going to die. That is absolutely amazing. At the end of this earthly struggle, we're going to step into a whole new world where every day is better than the one before. That is just awesome. And maybe you've never even heard that news before. Maybe this is your very first Easter Sunday service. If so, I hope you enjoy yourself today. There are many, many people around you who've probably been to more Easter services than they can count, because we all have different lifetime Easter service batting averages. I'm not sure about this, but I think I might be batting 1,000. And I'm not proud of that. It's just that I happen to be born into a family that, you know, went to church. And so I don't remember ever not being in church on Easter Sunday. I have a 62-year streak going. But I could probably like categorize my Easter services into different groupings, because it's been different for me over the years. For the first 20 years of my life, Easter was for me more of a social event than a spiritual one, because I wasn't a Christian. I mean, I was a churchgoer, but I wasn't a Jesus follower. And so most of the things that I loved about Easter had nothing to do with church. And then when I was a sophomore in college, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and I told him that I'd prayed to God, and he challenged me to pray and ask God if I needed Jesus. And I did that, and to my surprise, he answered that prayer, and I became a Christian. And for the first time in my life, the resurrection of Jesus actually meant something to me. It meant that I was going to live forever, and like for the next 15 years, church was the best part of Easter Sunday for me, because that's when I got to celebrate with others the fact that, you know, we were all gonna live forever. And then something else changed. I became a pastor. And all of a sudden, Easter became a work day for me. And not just any work day. I mean, this is the one Sunday of the year when the pressure is on to be at my best. And every Easter sermon has to be an original. This is my 28th Easter sermon. You know how hard it is to talk about the same thing in 28 different ways? Obviously, there's been some repetition over the years. And if there's one thing that I have repeated most and tried to emphasize year after year, it is that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a metaphor. There really was a man named Jesus who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, and then when he hung on a cross, actually took on the sins of the whole world, including my sins and your sins, everything we've ever done that we know God doesn't want us to do. Jesus took all of that on himself. He died for those sins, and then some 38 hours later, he came back to life. I believe that. Not just with all of my heart, but with all of my mind. I think the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. I'm convinced that the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historically reliable. That they tell us what Jesus actually said. That they tell us what Jesus actually did. I believe that their accounts of his death and resurrection are based on verifiable eyewitness testimony. And so I believe that his dead body was placed in a tomb at dusk on a Friday. And then it was no longer there at dawn on Sunday. All his opponents would have had to do to stop the spread of Christianity, which they desperately wanted to do, was to put his dead body on display. But they couldn't do it because they couldn't find it. And the fact that more than 500 people, this is what these accounts in the Bible say, that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive after his resurrection on one or more of 12 different occasions. I mean, I've heard people say that they were all hallucinating, but really, over 500 people on 12 different occasions all hallucinating? That's not convincing to me. And then the fact that all of Christ's disciples, you know, those original 12, actually 11 of them, because Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, but the other 11 were mercilessly persecuted for proclaiming the resurrection. Actually, 10 of the 11 were martyred for insisting that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And not one of them ever said, wait a minute, I just made that story up. That's impossible for me to ignore. I mean, I know that it's true that there are people who are, you know, they'll die for a lie if they believe it's true. But the odds that all of those men were willing to die for what they knew to be alive are so low that I just don't have enough faith to believe that. So one thing that I've been doing for all these years on Easter Sunday is to try to persuade people who are not yet Christians that Jesus really did rise from the dead, because I thought that if I could just convince them that that was true, they would become Christians. But ever so slowly, it has dawned on me that most people don't make decisions based solely on what is true. Two different nationwide polls that have been taken in just the last few years, one in 2021, the other in 2022, indicate that two-thirds of Americans believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead physically. Two-thirds of us believe that. So why don't two-thirds of us follow Jesus? Well, it's because we don't make a decision like that based on what is true. We do so based on what we want. And that's what happened to me. I didn't become a Christian because someone persuaded me that the resurrection really happened. I became a Christian because I was afraid of death, and I had no sense of purpose in my life. And then I had a very real encounter with the living Christ in which he said to me, Greg, you've been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me. I just responded to that unignorable invitation that I got. And in an instant, my fear of death was gone. And I knew what I was going to do with the rest of my life. I knew that I was going to invest the rest of my life in helping as many people as possible live forever. Really, it was only after I made that decision that evidence for the resurrection became important to me. And that was because I just wanted to make sure I didn't go off the deep end. I read books and I attended lectures by a Christian apologist by the name of Josh McDowell. And there was this open-air preacher, his name was Cliff Konecki. He came to my college, San Diego State University. He stood out in the middle of the student union building with hundreds of skeptics all around him. And he answered all of their questions about Christianity. And I soaked that stuff up because I just thought, how could anybody hear all of this? And to really hear compelling answers to good questions about why Christianity is true, how could they hear that and walk away unchanged? And I, honestly, I've kind of been mystified by that ever since. But it was about a week ago that I stumbled across a Facebook reel, just a minute and a half long, in which that same guy who had visited my college campus, Cliff Konecki, was speaking on another college campus not long ago. Now, this is, there's a big span of years there. He's like 69 years old now. He was in his 20s when he did that on my campus, and here he's still doing that today. And I just want to show you this reel that I watched where he answers this question: if Jesus is the truth, why do so many people reject him? Watch this.
Let me give you the number one reason that I have found that people reject Christ. Okay? I don't want God or Christ telling me how to live my life. Okay? And the way I find that out is by asking them after they tell me, Cliff, the reason I can't believe in Jesus is because of lack of evidence. I say, okay, fine. So you're telling me you reject Christ because of lack of evidence. Please answer two questions. What are you living for? And what's the evidence that what you're living for is true? Sir, the answers that I get to those two questions are so embarrassingly empty, it is scary. A postdoc professor at Columbia in New York City said to me, please don't ask me that question. I can't give you a good answer. I said, sir, thank you for your honesty. My brother who went to Princeton used to stay up late into the night with his Princeton classmates and take one difficult intellectual question after another from them. Around about midnight, he would say, okay, guys, if these questions are really keeping you from Christ, we'll pull an all-nighter. We'll deal with one after the other after the other. But if the real issue is, I want to have sex outside of marriage, and I got to cheat on my next exam because the pressure to get into med school is intense, then let's face that fact, guys, and let's stop hiding behind these intellectual smoke screens. Oh, there's not enough evidence for God. Oh, there's not enough historical evidence for Christ. Every single time, my brother's Princeton classmates would say to him, Stuart, you're correct. We reject Christ not because of lack of evidence. We reject Christ because we want to do our own thing.
So maybe it's not about what is true. Maybe it's just about what we want. After I watched that video, I went back and I reread a book in the Bible called the Book of Acts. This is a book that tells the story of what happened when eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus began telling others that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Thousands of people in the Book of Acts took that as the good news that it was. But what struck me as I read through the book was that those who rejected that message did not do so because evidence for the resurrection was lacking. They did so because they wanted to keep living in a way that they knew God did not want them to live. The Apostle John said it this way, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. I don't know why it has taken me so long to grasp the fact that the real issue is not truth, it's control. As illogical as this is, it is more important for us to do what we want to do before we die than it is to live forever after we die. We say, it's my body. I'll do with it what I want. It's my money. I don't want anyone, not even God, telling me what to do with my money. I have political views that I have no intention of changing. I don't want Jesus to tinker with my politics. I have my own plan for my life. I don't want to have to ask God for permission to pursue that plan. I have my own religious heritage. I'm Catholic. I'm Jewish. I'm Muslim, I'm Buddhist, I'm Hindu. No one has a right to question my religion. It's my truth. It's my life. I would have no issue with being a Christian if Jesus would have just died for me and then let me do what I want. But something tells me he wants to be in charge. Well, no wonder we feel threatened. We dare not think too deeply about the resurrection of Jesus, or we'll have to wrestle with the implications of submitting ourselves to a very disruptive leader. We prefer the familiarity and the independence of a self-guided life. But if I'm describing you, let me ask you this. How's that working for you? Is it okay? Can I ask you that? I mean, isn't it right to just stop at a certain point and go, is this course that I've chosen, is it working? You know, am I really happy? Am I at peace? I would ask you, does your life have purpose? Do you feel close to God? Are you optimistic about your future? Like, if you stay on this path for, say, the next 10 years, where will you be? Where will you be in 100 years if you continue on this path? What I'm really asking is, what is the evidence that your own plan for your life is better than Christ's plan? See, I don't think that Jesus wants to ruin our lives. I think that he knows how we tick better than we do. And I think that his determination to be our Lord is rooted in a love for us that is wider and longer and higher and deeper than we can imagine. I mean, just look at some of what he said during those 3 years that he spent on the road, healing every imaginable sickness and freeing people from self-destruction and bringing dead people back to life. He said, "Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them." How, rivers of living water? That doesn't sound too bad, does it? And he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Imagine that. Just imagine being able to walk through life and not get lost, not wonder which way to go, but to know because of the direction that Jesus gives. Jesus said, "I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." He says, "I didn't come to rain on your parade. I came to give you the best possible life." He said, "Everyone who puts my words into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house." He's describing the kind of things that happen in everybody's life where there's all kinds of things that can kind of cause life to crumble. And he says, "But the person who builds their life on my words, it's like this house that did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." And Jesus said, "The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." This is the one who invites us to follow him rather than charting our own path. And you may say, "Well, I just don't think I'm going to be able to change in all the ways he wants me to." If you say that, I would say, "Yep, I get that, because I've been a Christian now for 40-some years, and I'm still in that same process of trying to, you know, surrender my own plans to the plans that Jesus has for me." It is a lifelong thing. And I actually have a friend here, Brad Kuhl. Come on up here, Brad. And I asked if he would share his God's story with us, because there's so much overlap with me, and I suspect with you too. So Brad, just tell us, first of all, a little bit about yourself, your family, your works, that kind of thing.
Yeah, well, hello, good morning. It's an honor to be with you on such an important day. My wife and I have been residents here in Cumberland for going on 23 years, so it certainly feels like home. And we've been members of White Pine for about 20 of them. In fact, one of my very earliest memories of White Pine was holding my daughter, who's about to turn 20. She was an infant in my arms, just a few weeks old at that time. So we definitely feel blessed by all of the very practical ways that White Pine has been there for us over the years. Not to mention the great families that make up our body that have been lifelong friends.
Yeah. Well, when did your relationship with God start? At what age were you, and how did that happen?
Well, most of my childhood, we were definitely a secular family until my mom had a close friend of hers share the gospel, and my mom became a believer. And from that moment until today, she's been on fire for Jesus. And she was determined that everyone she loved was going to heaven with her. Mm-hmm. So when I was about 12, we prayed together, and I accepted Jesus into my heart. Although I can tell you that I really didn't comprehend what that meant.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I've ever talked to anybody who became a Christian at a young age like you did, who didn't have to kind of almost remake that decision later on as they kind of started to understand the implications of, you know, following Jesus. So, I mean, was that true for you? Did you have to kind of decide again whether you were going to do this?
Yes, and God has always been faithful even when I most certainly was not. And most of my school and even college years, I can say I was not following Jesus. And a lot of that was due to kind of some resentment that I felt about my family doing this 180 and culturally feeling very distanced from my peers and just wanting to be accepted. Mm-hmm. When I got to college, it took a different turn. I was a science major and was very critically trying to work out my own faith, but at the same time, I was being introduced to a lot of post-Christian philosophy. And it was during my sophomore year where I was exposed to Kierkegaard, Nietzsche, and Gnosticism, where I really fell into a very dark place. And it was then where I had to choose for myself what I was going to believe. But for me, it had to be rooted in intellectualism, which I'm not proud about. In fact, I think that was very prideful of me, but I felt like that's what I asked God to save me from. And he was faithful to do it. And he saw me through that period. And God has been so faithful ever since then. He introduced me to my now wife, who was also pursuing Jesus. And when we got married, she wanted to raise a family that knew the Lord. In fact, I was so-called church shopping when I brought my daughter Ella to that service. And so God has shown his faithfulness to me every step of the way, even though a lot like a kid, I feel like I want to dive headfirst into wrongful choices, really just sin, if I'm being frank. And God has always pulled me back from my own propensity for destruction. And over time, what this illustrated to me was that the only way to really feel fulfillment and closeness with God, which I've always sought, required obedience to him. And the author J.D. Greer says that there can only be one person on the throne of your life. It's either yourself or it's Jesus. And I've found that God is overly deferential in this matter. He'll always step down off of our throne so that we can pursue what we want instead of what he wants for us.
Mm, wow. And, I mean, I hear you saying that you've been climbing up and getting down and climbing up and getting down like most of your life, and I can certainly relate to that. So, what would be a pitch that you would make to somebody who's not yet a Christian and say, like, why should I do that? You know, that sounds kind of hard. Why would I make a decision to become a Christian when I'm kind of happy with the way things are?
In my case, and this is my perspective, I think that there's no more important question to wrestle with than who you say Jesus is. Mm-hmm. And the arc of human history bends around this man. And what I have personally found is that we grow closer to God as we seek and become obedient to him. And the two ways that I know God is working in my life is that, number one, the things that I truly, truly long for, which are the fruits of the Spirit, he has been faithful in growing those behaviors in my life. Again, that's a process that's going to work itself out through the rest of my days.
Yeah.
But the second thing, and shamefully I can say that as a Christian, I haven't always felt this way, but every day I grow more and more internally desirous of that relationship with Jesus, and even looking forward to enjoy his return to earth or me joining him in heaven. Mm. I think that one of the challenges that we face is that the world is constructed in such a way that nearly everything, whether it's good things like our family and work, and certainly the modern conveniences, they distract us. They take our eye off of God and eternal realities. And so, you know, frankly, I think being afraid of this question, what does God mean to me, is a good place to start. Frankly, I don't know how else to say it except for it's the biggest decision we could possibly make. And I love that Jesus had to ask Peter, Who is it that you say I am?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he actually had to say that more than once in his life too. There was that point in time where everybody was kind of disillusioned and Peter said, Lord, who am I gonna go to? Because you're the one who has the words of eternal life. And you've said that to God. And honestly, I'm not just saying this because you're standing up here with a microphone in your hand, but Brad, I'm saying this because I know you, that one of the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for me is your life. I can say that about a lot of folks that I know here. I see him at work in your life constantly, and it's a joy for me to see that. And I'm so grateful that you were willing to share your story with all of us. Thank Brad. Thank you. I just feel like I could have asked anybody here that's a Christian, you know, come on up and tell us your story. And everyone, if they were honest, would admit that yielding control to Jesus is a lifelong process. I mean, yes, there is a point in time where we have to say, Jesus, take the wheel. But that's followed by a lifetime of fighting the urge to take it back. Because Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the tiniest of seeds. You know, you start out and you go, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. That's not that big of a deal. I can do that. Little tiny decision that I make. But that mustard seed grows, and it grows, and it grows until it becomes the largest plant. It becomes invasive. It becomes uncomfortably large. And the reason why that is true is because Jesus loves us too much to stop meddling in our affairs. He will pursue us relentlessly until we surrender every aspect of our lives to his superior plan. So maybe for you today, the question is not whether you believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins and rose from the dead. Maybe the real question for you is, are you willing to trust him to be your master? If you are, I want to invite you to tell him so right now. Let's bow our heads. And I just want to give all of us a chance to just talk to God. And if you've never before said to Jesus, I believe that you died for me and that you rose from the dead, just silently right now, just say that to him. He knows your heart. And ask him to come into your life and to occupy the throne. Ask him to cleanse you of your past and to make you the kind of person that he dreamed of you being when he created you. Lord, thank you so much that we believe in you today because you chose us, not vice versa. And yet you constantly call us to bow our knee to you, and even if we've done it before, we do that again right now. We acknowledge your authority over us. And we entrust ourselves to your love. It's so humbling to know that you want to use us to help others live forever. But again today, we accept that commission and we ask you for a fresh infusion of your resurrection power. In your name we pray. Amen.